Verse 12 says, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings, but now we don't search in history for these kings, because it says they are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. I think this has reference to the first half of the 7-year tribulation time. There's going to be peace treaties signed. Again, the pre-trib rapture to me fits in beautifully, lending chaos, worldwide chaos to the scene. And out of that will come peace treaties, including the 7-year treaty signed by Israel that allows them to set up their temple and start worshiping. And in this time of organizing the world, there's going to be a 10-nation confederacy. And there are some statements in the book of Daniel that lets us know that this Antichrist, again, being a shrewd ruler, is going to be manipulating. And he's going to be sort of divvying up power and authority and territory, and he's going to be issuing it to these 10 kings, buying their loyal support. I believe 3 of those are going to catch on to him and be concerned. Daniel saw a vision of 10 horns, and then a little horn comes, and I think that's a reference to the individual, the Antichrist, and it says he roots up 3 of the horns, and then the little horn grows in power. I think that all ties in with what we see here. So the 10 kings are 10 world rulers in that area, the revived area of the Roman Empire around the Mediterranean Sea, and the Antichrist is going to divvy up territory and power with them. They will receive authority for 1 hour as kings along with the beast. Verse 13, they have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. In God's plan, their purpose is to help the beast initially rise to power, but then give their power and authority to the beast. And that occurs at the midway mark. The beast alone, the Antichrist, sets himself up to be worshipped, and he has all power and authority. Verse 14, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. These kings are going to make war against the Lamb. We saw with the bowls of wrath that the Euphrates dried up, making way for kings to come to the battleground of Armageddon, the plain of Megiddo. We also saw that 3 frogs went out of the mouth of Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And we were told in chapter 16 that they are deceiving spirits, rounding up the kings of the earth to come to battle against Jerusalem, against God. And the Lord is going to return in chapter 19 right to that point, and that's where the battle of Armageddon occurs. Verse 14 says they'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. That is on his thigh as he returns on his white horse in chapter 19. And in chapter 19, as the Lord comes out of heaven on this horse, it says his army follows with him. And notice what it says here in Revelation 17, verse 14. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. To me, this is again pointing to pre-trib rapture. Chapter 19 will have the Lord returning, and it says he's followed, coming out of heaven, being followed by his army. This calls us followers. And note the phrasing here. We're his called ones, we're chosen, and we're his faithful ones. That's a reference to all true believers. We're going to be raptured. It's already done. And by the time the Lord returns, we are following with him out of heaven, ready to return. I say that because some of the people who believe in a post-trib rapture or a pre-wrath rapture with the Lord's return, they have the church being raptured at the end of the 7-year tribulation time, being caught up to meet the Lord as he's coming on his white horse to return. And they're caught up to be with him, and then they just sort of turn around in midair and continue down with him. I think the terminology here, again, is clearly pointing to a pre-trib rapture, and all the little tabs on the piece of puzzle to me fits right in place easily. Then chapter 17 gives us more clear information in verse 15. The waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. This system is going to be a worldwide system, and I really believe it's going to be a combining of all the false religions that are left behind after the rapture. Verse 16 shows us how God is going to judge false religion. The beast, the Antichrist, the 10 horns, his confederation, hate the prostitute. Now, I believe they don't come out and say that, but that's what's in their heart. I believe the beast, who is wise and shrewd, will convince his 10 leaders also to go along with letting false religion prosper, letting false religion unite the whole world. It'll serve their purpose up until the midway point of the tribulation time. In their hearts, though, they're sick and tired of false religion. They hate her, and then it says they will eat her flesh. First of all, it says they'll bring her to ruin, leave her naked, and eat her flesh. They're going to topple her. When it says leave her naked, I think they're going to take all her goods and wealth and so forth. And then it says they'll eat her flesh. And if that wasn't enough, it adds burn her with fire. They're going to utterly demolish all churches, all cathedrals, all signs of the false religion. Because the Antichrist, as said in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, will set himself up alone to be worshipped. He alone is God. Well, that's how God is going to bring about judgment upon false religion. He lets false religion go its own way. He lets false religion fill up the cup, you might say. It's going to reach its apex. It's going to have its greatest days of glory during the first half of the tribulation time. And then the Antichrist and his troops and his confederation are going to utterly, totally, completely devastate all religion. And that's when false religion will be judged. Verse 17 says, God has put it into their hearts, the Antichrist and his ten kings, put it in their hearts to accomplish his purpose. And that's how it's going to be fulfilled. Then verse 18 speaks of a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. I believe that the religious ruling will be from Rome, the city of seven hills. But then, with the demise of that, the Antichrist is going to set himself up in Jerusalem alone to be worshipped. The image is going to be put there, the abomination that causes desolation. And also, there's going to be, I believe, a rebuilding of Babylon. The city of Babylon will be rebuilt, and it'll be the center of economic trading at this time, and especially into the second half of the tribulation time. And we're going to see God judging that in chapter 18. But now I take you back, as I promised, to verse 5 of Revelation 17. The title, the clear title on the top of this harlot, this prostitute, we see reference to Mystery Babylon the Great, and then it said, the mother of prostitutes, where all false religion was spawned, and of the abominations of the earth, it adds. God, having made that statement in Revelation 17, has graciously allowed archaeologists to have wonderful success in finding out about Babylon. An unbelievable amount of clay tablets and artifacts and so forth have been found in excavation concerning Babylon. Now, Babylon spawned all the false religions that are going to reach their apex at this time. So where was Babylon formed and how did it come about? Well, if you go back to Genesis, way back to Genesis, right after the flood, you'll see the beginning of Babylon. After the flood, in chapter 9, Noah got off the ark, offered the sacrifices, and his three sons got off the ark. So we have Noah, his three sons, and their wives, and they're going to repopulate the earth. In chapter 10, we see a listing of all the various descendants and nations that come from Noah's three sons. Well, from Ham comes Cush, and from Cush comes Nimrod. And Nimrod is dealt with in chapter 11 of Genesis at the Tower of Babel. Nimrod is the ruler that refuses to do what the Lord declared must be done. After the flood, he said, go forth, populate the earth. The idea was spread out. Well, Nimrod said, no, here's a great plain, we'll build a tower, and the idea was that they weren't going to spread out. They'd all sit there under that tower. And he had talked all the various peoples into doing that, and the Tower of Babel was being built, and then God brought judgment. He confounded the languages, and so the people were forced to spread out, and we got all the nations and people then spread out across the world. But there, where that tower was, Babel, that became the center of Babylon. Now, we're about 3,000 years before Christ. Nimrod is the ruler there in Babylon. His wife, Semiramis, becomes the high priestess of this mystery religion coming out of Babylon the Great. This religion that is the mother of all false religions. The mother of prostitutes is her title in verse 5 of chapter 17 of Revelation. What do we know about Semiramis and this false religion? Well, it's a mother and child religion. Semiramis becomes the high priestess to be worshipped. Then she has a son, Tammuz, who's born, you could say, by miraculous conception. A sunbeam hits Semiramis and that's how she becomes, how she conceives Tammuz. This is 3,000 years before the birth of Christ. You see Satan bringing forth false teachings that sort of mimic the truth, but comes close to it, but doesn't connect. Well, Semiramis is the mother of Tammuz. Tammuz is then killed. One reference to it says a boar kills him, a wild boar. Well, at that point then, Semiramis weeps and mourns for 40 days. That is the 40 days of Lent that has survived to this very time. You can read the scriptures all you want, but you won't find 40 days of Lent. Way back there in Babylon, the mother of prostitutes, there, Semiramis, weeps 40 days for Tammuz, and he's brought back to life. So there we have the fake resurrection. Again, 3,000 years before Christ. Well, Babylon flourished for a good while. Hammurabi, you might have heard of him. He ruled a thousand or so years later. And then it reached its apex under Nebuchadnezzar. And here we're at about 600 B.C. After Nebuchadnezzar, though, Babylon fell. And that was in the dream he had in Daniel chapter 2. There was coming a kingdom after him. And that was the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, under the Persians, Semiramis and Tammuz became linked and connected with Asherah and Baal. And throughout the Old Testament, you'll see references to Asherah and Baal, and God detests that false religion. Persia, the Medo-Persians, sort of drove out this false religion out of Babylon at that time when they came in with their new system, and it fled. Some went to Nineveh, and there at Nineveh, the high priestess, Semiramis, took on the name Ishtar. And again, you'll see that referred to in Scripture. One of the practices they found, interestingly enough, is that Ishtar was worshipped as a fertility goddess, obviously. And to worship her, they would paint eggs. Yes, we're talking about Ishtar eggs. It's interesting even how the language comes close. I bring that up to point out how this is the mother of false religions. Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes. These ideas have not dissipated. They have come through the centuries, through the millenniums. Now, having mentioned Ishtar eggs, Easter eggs, let me bring up a quick explanation. Even a Christmas tree is a fertility symbol. Many Christians know about the occult practices connected with Halloween. So we have some major holidays here, Halloween, Christmas, Easter. As we culturally have family traditions tied to Christmas trees, maybe coloring Easter eggs with our children, maybe letting them trick-or-treat at the neighbors next door, what should our response be? Well, I leave it up to the individual Christian. Some, their conscience, knowing some of the truth, won't let them or their family participate in these things. Others say, well, I don't care if Halloween has occult practices or if a Christmas tree is a fertility rite or they had Ishtar eggs. Our family is enjoying this nice, kind activity, and when Easter comes and we're coloring eggs, we talk about the resurrection of Christ, being born again in salvation through him and so forth. And some say Christmas trees, you know, we don't look at it and say fertility symbol, we just enjoy it. So I leave it up to individuals, and that's where I'm going to leave this discussion. But the point is that these teachings from this false religion has come through the ages, they're prevalent today, and they're going to continue to exist right on through to the tribulation time. Some other teachings of this mystery religion from Babylon under Semiramis and Tammuz, they would offer wafers. And most importantly, and we see this in Scripture, I'm going to bring you to Jeremiah and a couple places in Ezekiel, this female goddess, Semiramis, this high priestess, takes on the title Queen of Heaven. And that title is most definitely with us today, and we're going to see that. They also have women dedicated to serving under this religion, women who pull aside from everything and devote their lives to serving. This is also where we get the temple prostitution that we see in many false religions too. There's also purgatory in this system. Purgatory is brought up. And again, we're talking about 3,000 years before Christ. Well, the Medo-Persians came in and drove out this Babylonian religion. It went to Nineveh, and then it really centered at the time following that in Pergamum, one of those churches we saw in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Then, after a while, out of Pergamum, they were forced away, and they ended up in Rome, of all places. And there, some of the practices were tied to their priests wearing these mitre hats, and they also said they were the link to God, and the word in Latin for link is pontiff. It means bridge, and that's the title these priests of this religion took on at that point. And about this time, most people are saying pontiff. I've heard that term around. Yes, pontiff, queen of heaven, those terms are around. But let's first take a look at some scriptural references to these false religions. In Jeremiah 7, God is using Jeremiah to prophesy doom for his people and his city, Jerusalem. He's bringing judgment. He's going to bring the Babylonians in to capture this city. Note what he points out as offending him. He says in Jeremiah 7, starting verse 16, "Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. Do you not see what they are doing in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem?" And here's what offended God. "The children gather wood, the fathers light the fire, and the women knead the dough and make cakes of bread for the Queen of Heaven." There in Jerusalem, they are worshiping this high priestess, Queen of Heaven, this title that was 3,000 years before Christ brought up in that mystery Babylon religion. And you know what? God is going to bring the Babylonians in to destroy the people that are doing this. God always has that appropriate response. "They pour out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. But am I the only one they are provoking, declares the Lord? Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame?" And the Lord pronounces doom. Well, in Revelation chapter 17, the Lord is still announcing doom against that religion that was spawned way back in Babylon, the mother of prostitutes. In Jeremiah 44, we see the people defiantly speaking back to God's prophet Jeremiah. God tells them, "The judgment has come because you're worshiping other gods and you offered up to the Queen of Heaven." Well, they said, "When we were offering the Queen of Heaven, things were going good. And then we got destroyed when Jeremiah started talking about you." They said in Jeremiah 17, "We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven and we'll pour out drink offerings to her." The Lord's response comes in verse 23 of Jeremiah 44. "Because you have burned incense, this disaster has come upon you, as you now see." Well, if that wasn't enough, they persisted, even after the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, they persisted in offering up sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven. And in Ezekiel, God shows the prophet Ezekiel a vision, takes him in a vision, and he says in verse 14, "I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz." There they're practicing the 40 days of Lent, mourning for Tammuz. The Lord says, "You'll see things that are even more detestable." So the vision goes on. "There at the entrance to the temple," here in Jerusalem, "there were about 25 men, their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east." Remember, Tammuz was conceived by a sunbeam. The worship of the sun was tied in here too. Well, this Queen of Heaven title started way back in Babylon, the mother of all prostitutes. Currently, the number one religion in the world has the Queen of Heaven as part of their doctrine. And I'm speaking of the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church. Mary is worshipped and has the title Queen of Heaven. Now, I have to say a word here. We're going to look at some of the teaching from the Roman Catholic Church. And if it's offensive, so be it. But it's the truth. It's what they state in their own doctrine. And what you have to understand is the true church is made up of those who trust in Jesus Christ for salvation solely, completely. No other works earn salvation. It's through faith in Christ alone. There is no other name. It's not by works, so no one can boast. The Catholic Church does not teach that you are saved totally, completely, fully, simply by faith in Jesus Christ. To faith in Christ, they add works, they add the sacraments, they have other means of man working to achieve grace. And even then, you don't achieve total salvation, you end up in purgatory for a while. Again, you can search your Bible and you won't find purgatory mentioned anywhere. Much of what we're about to see, you'll say, where do they get that from the Bible? The answer is, the Catholics say they believe in the Bible, but they are not, again, solely believing in the complete authority of Scripture alone. With acceptance of the Bible, supposedly, they also believe in the teaching of the Church Fathers, the teaching in the Holy Catholic Church and various councils of the Church, and they believe in infallible teachings issued by the Pope. Well, we're going to see one of those infallible teachings issued by Pope Pius IX. And this was in 1854, and it's the official doctrine of the Catholic Church concerning Mary. This is where Pope Pius IX declares that Mary had an immaculate conception. She was born sinless. Mary was not a normal, sinful human. She was totally sinless. This is in 1854. The last exercise of the Pope with his infallible decrees came, I believe, in the 1950s, and it's with the decree that Mary ascended into heaven. And again, you'll say, where is that said in Scripture? And the answer is the Catholics don't need it to be said in Scripture. If the Pope decrees it, or if it's one of the traditions of the Church, or the teaching of the Church Fathers, or one of the councils, they put it on a par with the authority of Scripture. In fact, it supersedes Scripture. So here's what Pope Pius says. This came right from the website of the Catholic Church. This is official doctrine. This mother, Mary, is ever absolutely free of all stain of sin. There, she's immaculate, sinless. The Most Holy Virgin, eternally at enmity with the evil serpent. She has most completely triumphed over him, Satan. Notice that? Mary triumphed over Satan, and thus crushed his head with her immaculate foot. Now that has reference to Genesis 3:15, the first place in Scripture where the gospel is mentioned. Right after the sin in the garden in chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord says, one will come from the seed of woman. It's a reference to Jesus. And it said, he will crush the serpent with his heel. Note what they say here. She has triumphed over Satan. She crushes him with her immaculate foot. Then it goes on to say, to praise her, all the tongues of heaven and earth do not suffice. We're told, worship only God. And yet they're praising her with all the tongues of heaven. There's another publication that I looked at concerning Mary and what the Catholic Church teaches. And again, this is by a bishop, Bishop Alphonse de Liguori. It's called The Glories of Mary. And it says there that Mary is the mediator between sinners and God. And this is a quote, the Holy Church commands a worship peculiar to Mary. But the Scriptures say worship only God. We continue. All our hope do we repose in the Most Blessed Virgin. All their hope is in Mary, who has crushed the head of the serpent and brought salvation to the world. Mary brought salvation to the world. The most powerful mediatrix and conciliatrix, those are Latin terms for the female mediator, she is the most powerful mediator. And yet Scripture says there's only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ. In her do we hope. We are firm in our confidence that she will obtain pardon for the sinner. And here it comes. She has been appointed by God to be Queen of Heaven. And there's that title that started in Babylon 5,000 years ago, and it has spawned these teachings and so forth, and they've come down through the ages. She stands at the right hand of Jesus Christ. She presents our petitions. What she asks, she obtains. Her pleas can never be unheard. Newsweek did an article back in August 25th, 1997, in which they spoke of how the Pope has received over 5 million signatures. Over 4 million, and there were 100,000 coming in a month, so it might be over 5 million now, wanting another infallible decree concerning Mary. And we saw what these decrees were about. They want her, if possible, to be elevated even further. But as you look at it, they are worshiping Mary. They're giving Mary a role in salvation. If someone is trusting in anything other than Jesus Christ, in any way, shape, or form for salvation, they have lost the gospel. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. Now, when Paul was writing the book of Galatians, there were some Judaizers that came to churches that Paul founded with the true gospel, and they said, Jesus is fine, no problem. All that Paul said is great, but you must be circumcised. They just added that one little thing, be circumcised, otherwise you can't be saved. Well, the scriptural response to adding anything to Jesus Christ in terms of trusting for salvation comes in Galatians 5:2. Paul says, I tell you, if you let yourself be circumcised, Christ is of no benefit. It's a different gospel. It's Christ alone, solely, completely, or you don't have the true gospel. Now, at this point, I almost always get a question from someone. Is it possible for a Catholic to be a true believer? Well, as you analyze that question, I want you to understand a few things. Any individual, no matter what church they're sitting in, any individual who is trusting solely in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross for their salvation, that individual is saved. But that is not the official Catholic doctrine. And if one is not going to abide by Catholic doctrine, then one should not call themselves a Roman Catholic. So, yes, I don't doubt that there are individuals saved in a lot of different situations, but they're saved by the true gospel solely, totally, completely. Well, I hope you enjoyed this chapter 17, an intriguing look at what will happen to false religions after the pre-trib rapture, and how God will bring judgment upon that system of false religion that reaches its apex during the time of the tribulation.